Hello, everyone. It is December the 12th of 2023, and this is part 9 in the Our Father and Our God series. In previous messages in this series, we'd seen in the Old Testament where Jehovah had referred to Christ as his righteous servant, or some variable of that. We found that in Isaiah 53, verse 11, "He, Christ, shall see the labor of his soul and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant shall justify many." Of course, this happened. This is a prophecy of what would happen. And you can see here that there was no doubt in the Father's mind that his servant, his righteous servant, would justify many. And that's interesting to think that through. It's there directly in Isaiah 53:11, as we read. We see the same reference in Isaiah 52:13. Isaiah 52:13, "Behold, my servant shall deal prudently." There was never any doubt in the Father's mind as to what he would do. He'd known him for a very long time, and there was no guesswork. Isaiah 42, verse 1, "Behold, my servant, whom I uphold, my elect one, his firstborn, in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him." That's why he was a righteous servant. So there's just some extra scriptures for you to look at and consider in your own time. I find it interesting to take special note at times that Christ is referred in the same way in the New Testament. And again, it's not something that he had given the consideration it merits in the past, a mistake that is in the process of being corrected. We looked at Acts 3:13, a passage that is instrumental in helping us to understand who the God of the Old Testament really was, where it just simply tells us. It is also instrumental in pointing out the fact that Christ is the Father's servant. So it says, "The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers, glorified his servant, Jesus." So we see that. And if we go on to verse 14, we get some additional information. "But you denied the Holy One and the just." So God indeed can make a flesh and blood being uncorrupt and incorruptible. And perhaps we've not thought that through, and I did touch that in the previous message. We see the same kind of thing referenced in Acts 4. And we'll take a look at verses 24 through 27. "So when they heard that, they raised their voice to God with one accord and said, Lord, you are God who made heaven and earth and the sea and all that is in them, who by the mouth of your servant David has said, why did the nations rage and the people plot vain things? The kings of the earth took their stand and the rulers were gathered together against Jehovah and against his Christ." So this is another case where we see them both referenced in the same text. So if we take that and simply apply it back against verse 24, we know who made the heaven and the earth and the sea. "For truly," going on in verse 27, "against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate with the Gentiles and the people of Israel were gathered together," now listen to this, "to do whatever your hand and your purpose determined before to be done." So here we see God working with these people to bring about his purpose, which ultimately led to the sacrifice of his son. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. So you can see the Father directly involved in working with those minds or hearts, as the case may be. And we see exactly the same kind of a dynamic here. Our Father's been written out of the script here so much theologically. You go to a passage like Revelation 17:17, as speaking of the beast power, for God has put it into their hearts to fulfill his purpose to be of one mind to give their kingdom to the beast until the words of God are fulfilled. So the Father is able to put a notion into people to comply with his will. And maybe some people don't even think that that's a thing, but it's pretty clear in Scripture. So I just wanted to point that out, that he can and does work through people. If we go to Acts 3:18, we see the same type of thing. But those things which God foretold by the mouth of all his prophets, that the Christ would suffer, he, the Father, has thus fulfilled. So we get a little idea there of the how-to. He works with hearts or minds to bring about his desired purpose. If we go to Acts 4 and look at verse 30, we see the same kind of a thing. I'll read verse 29. Lord, look upon their threats and grant to your servants, so the apostles understood they were servants, that with all boldness they may speak your word by stretching out your hand to heal, and that signs and wonders may be done through the name of your holy servant, Jesus. So we see multiple references to Christ being a holy servant of God, and holy is pure and refined and incorruptible and uncorrupt. And again, we see it's the Father doing the signs and wonders through the name of his holy servant, Jesus. So that is a theme that just seems to be all over the place in the Scriptures. We can see a similar reference in Acts 13, verses 35 on. So let's just go to that. Therefore, he also says in another psalm, you will not allow your Holy One. So God had a Holy One. Well, you know, there's a thought that came along here to describe, well, how did he maintain, or why was the Holy One? And we'll touch on that just shortly. He says, for David, after he had served his own generation by the will of God, fell asleep and was buried with his fathers and saw corruption. But he whom God raised up saw no corruption. So we can see that Christ was uncorruptible and the Father kept him that way. And so God made man with the potential to be corrupted and a means of reconciliation was needed. And in some of the commentary this week that I had with someone, they made the point, you know, how was Christ, or why is it, what was his attitude towards sin that made him uncorruptible or incorruptible? And there are a couple of scriptures came to mind, so I'm just tossing this out because I do think it's a great way for us to stop and consider. Christ was not he was not corruptible; he was incorruptible. And the individual I was talking to said that he had grown up with such an aversion to smoking, just as an example, that the thought of doing it was just repulsive to him. And his comment was that Christ found sin going against the will of God equally repulsive to his own physical experience. And I thought, you know, that absolutely rings true. We're told in 1 Peter to be holy as our Father is holy. Well, that's a fairly tall order. And the method by which Christ did it and pointed out to us these things is found in Mark 7. And we've read this before, but I've never made the connection in that way. How did Christ actually view sin or being corrupt? He was recoiled by it. And he said here in Mark 7, verse 20, What comes out of a man, that defiles a man. For from within, out of the heart of men, proceed evil thoughts, adulteries, fornications, murders, thefts, covetousness, wickedness, deceit, lewdness, an evil eye, blasphemy, pride, foolishness. Christ knew full well that these things defile men. That's why they are corrupt and corruptible. And Christ, of course, being sinless, recoiled from all these things, saw them immediately, and was just disgusted by the whole performance. And, you know, when we read that list, are we disgusted by all of those things? Is that our mindset? Do we let every thought come into the captivity of Christ, who recoiled at these things? When I look at that list for myself, I'm thinking, you know, maybe there's a little more work to do there. And hopefully you'll all be much further down the road than I am. But I thought that's an interesting dynamic and a very helpful mindset to begin to purge some of those areas that still exist in us and keep us corrupted. Christ didn't have anything. And because God did make man corruptible, then there would have to be a means of reconciliation back to the Father in place. So it makes sense that God would create such a being who was in his own image. He knew full well of this, the Father did, as the maker of our spirits, what could well happen. And, you know, Psalm 16:10, again, is another reference here, Psalm 16:10. And what's important here is to realize when this was given and consider the ramifications of that. We read it in Acts 13, but way back in Psalm 16:10, David, under inspiration of God, said, "You will not leave my soul in the grave." So he knew of the future resurrection. "Nor will you allow your Holy One," so there we have a tie-in, "to see corruption." Well, you can understand the mindset of the Father not wanting his Holy One, his Son, to see corruption. But David knew that God had a Holy One. He spoke of him. He knew there was another Holy One besides the Father. And we shouldn't be surprised by that, because we actually see that spoken of, which, you know, David wrote back in Psalm 2. So he knew full well there was another one. Will there be other holy ones down the road? Oh, there sure will be. David knew what God's Holy One would go through, as we've read recently in Psalm 22. When we are reading the New Testament, try and pay some attention to Christ being referenced as God's servant. And I believe you will find that instructive. It's a very important thing to remember, actually, because the concept of being a servant to God, as Christ was, is the very purpose for salvation. We've recently read Christ's reminder to Satan that Jehovah alone is to be served, and the connection for us is to not forget that. You know, he plainly told him in Luke 4, verse 8, in his confrontation with the same, it says, "Get behind me, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship Jehovah your God, and him only shall you serve." Well, why is that important to us? Well, turns out, if we look at our future role, if we're part of the ecclesia, and if we are raised to incorruptibility and immortality, what is it exactly we'll be doing? Well, we're told very specifically in Revelation 7, verse 15, speaking of the ones who have indeed been resurrected. In verse, these people are before the throne of God. In verse 15, therefore they are before the throne of God, and they serve him day and night in his temple. So a resurrected Son of God has a job to do, and that is to serve the Father day and night in his temple. And he who sits on the throne will dwell among them. If any potential future sons of God have a problem with serving God in whatever capacity he so chooses for us, the chances of actually becoming one will be reduced to zero, it would seem, best as I understand currently. I'd also like to address something that I certainly had not thought through as I should have, and that is the garden incident. Would everything have come up roses if Adam and his wife had chosen of the tree of life? Would they have suddenly become incorruptible and sinless automatically? We do know with certainty that as resurrected spirit beings, God's sons will indeed be sinless and incorruptible, for we are plainly told so in Scripture, and we've recently read that in 1 Corinthians 15, I think it was verses 15 through 54. Being we have God's Word, and it is reliable, we can look to the revealed future such that we can see what the past might have been like. Jehovah is going to restore all things, and we read of that in Acts 3, verses 19 through 21. There is going to be a restoration to a garden-like condition on the earth. Where we read in Acts 3:19, "Repent, therefore, and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, so that the times of refreshings may come from the presence of the Lord," that's the Father, "and that he may send Jesus Christ, who was preached to you before, whom heaven must receive until the times of the restoration of all things, which God, the God, has spoken by the mouth of all his holy prophets since the world began." Part of that restoration will be the removal of Satan and his broadcasts that do indeed affect us. We read in Ephesians 2, where it talks about that influence and that effect that is there. Ephesians 2, 1 through 3, speaking to the ecclesia, "And you he made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience." So we're led into disobedience and very often perfectly willing to do so. "Among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just like everybody else." Well, that's going to come to an end, that additional influence in our lives. And we read of that in Revelation 20, verses 1 through 3. "Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, having the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. He laid hold of the dragon, the serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. And he cast him into the bottomless pit and shut him up and set a seal on him, that he should deceive the nations no more till 1,000 years were finished." So we're returning to a time where that influence accepted and chosen in the garden will be removed. When that broadcast is silenced, who then will form the physical feedstock, the new beginning of 1,000 years, for the period the church has actually called the millennium? Who will go into it to essentially start with a clean state, where everything, a slate, where things are restored back to a garden-like condition. Well, turns out we're told that. If we go to Isaiah 65 and verse 20 through 25, let's read that. Speaking of a time in the future, no more shall an infant there live but a few days, nor an old man who has not fulfilled his days. So returning to a much better condition. For the child shall die 100 years old. I mean, if you die at 100, you're still a child. We're going to back to living a very, very long time, physically. But the sinner being 100 years old shall be accursed. So even when all the influences are indeed correct, will there still be some who choose to go another way? Well, yes, it says so. They shall build houses and inhabit them. They shall plant vineyards and eat their fruit. They shall not build and another inhabit. They shall not plant and another eat. For as the days of a tree, so shall be the days of my people. Again, we're going to live a very long time. And my elect shall long enjoy the work of their hands. They will not labor in vain, nor bring forth children for trouble. For they shall be the descendants of the blessed of the Lord, and their offspring with them. So we can see how God in his plan is going to seed this millennial time with people who are as clean as they can possibly be. We see exactly the same kind of thing. There's going to be a cleanup act at the end of this period of time. It says, behold, the day is coming, Malachi 4:1, burning like an oven, and all the proud, yes, all who do wickedly, will be stubble. And the day which is coming shall burn them up. Obviously a lake of fire episode, says Jehovah's hosts, of hosts, that will leave them neither root nor branch. But to you who fear my name, a new group of people, the Son of Righteousness shall arise with healing in his wings. You shall go out and grow fat like stall-fed calves. You shall trample the wicked, for they shall be ashes under the soles of your feet on the day that I do this. That is the quote-unquote millennial beginning, a different time when all the influences are right, the wickedness of the past is put away. The end of Satan's dominion over man will have a purging of the wicked so influenced, such that the time of the 1,000 years will start off with a clean slate. God will still make spirits and still cause his breath to flow to enable human life on the earth, as we read in Isaiah 65:20 through 25. And indeed, all the conditions which we read about will be far, far different. But will that alone make man uncorrupt and incorruptible in his physical state? As we read, Isaiah 65:20 tells us no. And Revelation 20, verses 7 through 10, Revelation 20, verses 7 through 10, confirm that. Because even after 1,000 years of perfect conditions, no satanic influence, will people be incorruptible? Well, we've read that recently, but let's look at it again. When 1,000 years have expired, Satan will be released from his prison, and he will go out to deceive the nations which are in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together to battle, whose number is as the sand of sea. There's going to be a driving force, a general, if you will. If these people were incorruptible, he would have no influence. But they went up on the breadth of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints in the beloved city, and fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them. The devil who deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet were cast. So we see a time frame occurring after everything was supposedly just so, and you still see people in the millennial condition as corrupt and corruptible. So the idea that just because the satanic influence is gone and all of the influences are right, and by that I mean something like Habakkuk 2:14, where the knowledge of the glory of Jehovah will fill the earth like the waters cover the sea. All of the influences were going to be correct. But those spirits that God made and put into human beings will still be subject to making the wrong choices. Whether during the first era of man's existence on the earth, where Satan was a thing, or the second era, once all things were restored, God's will seems to be that Satan and his way of rebellion against God must be faced so a choice can be made. That is where the rubber meets the road. Choosing is a theme throughout the Bible. The garden situation has not gone away. We look at that in Deuteronomy 30, and we'll look at verses 11 through 20. For this commandment, which I command you today, is not too mysterious for you, nor is it far off. It is not in heaven that you should say, well, who will ascend into heaven and bring it to us that we might hear it and do it? Nor is it beyond the sea that you should say, well, who will go over the sea for us and bring it to us that you may hear it and do it? But the word is very near to you, in your mouth and in your heart, that you may do it. See, I have set before you today life and good, death and evil. And that I command you today to love Jehovah your God, to walk in his ways, to keep his commandments, his statutes, his judgments, that you may live and multiply. And Jehovah your God will bless you in the land you go to possess. But if your heart turns away so that you do not hear and are drawn away and worship after gods and serve them, I announce to you today that you shall surely perish. And you shall not prolong your days in the land which you cross over the Jordan to go in and possess. I call heaven and earth as witnesses against you that I have set before you life and death, blessing and cursing. Therefore choose life that both you and your descendants may live. God makes the spirits of men so that it is not in them to direct their steps. And it's going to be the same in what the period we call the millennium as it was before in this current dispensation that we live. Going on. That you may love Jehovah your God, that you may obey his voice, that you may cling to him, for he is your life and the length of your days, that you may dwell in the land which Jehovah swore to your fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to give them. We see exactly the same thing in Galatians 5 in the New Testament. Galatians 5 and verses 17 through 25. It's all over the place. It never really stops. It's choose. You must come to a point where you choose. And he explains to us what the wrong way is. It's the garden all over again. He explains to us what the wrong way is and says choose. You must choose. The works of the flesh are evident, which are adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, dissensions, heresies, envy, murders. We're given a laundry list of the wrong way. And we can choose those things without satanic influence. We can mess up all by ourselves. The opposite way, choose, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such, there is no law. If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. Same choice. We must choose. Right to the end of the scriptural record, it's always the same. God makes spirits of men such that they must choose. And that's something that he has simply chosen to do. That is how he operates. We go to Revelation 22. We'll read verse 11 and keep that theme in mind. Got to choose. There comes a time of separation. He who is unjust, let him be unjust still. He who is filthy, let him be filthy. He who is righteous, let him be righteous. And he who is holy, let him be holy still. Verse 14. Blessed are those who do his commandments, that they may have the right to the tree of life. They must choose that. And God has set it so. That they may have the right to the tree of life and may enter through the gates into the city. But outside are dogs and sorcerers and sexually immoral and murderers and idolaters and whoever loves and practices a lie. The theme is there. And we read it's so many texts are either about choosing, as we read in Deuteronomy, or the result of the choice. Jehovah, God, has a plan, and he will work it out. When we look at the Bible in terms of what to believe, and churches are very much set along the those lines, regardless of which one selects, that is one set of eyes to be looking through. You know, they all believe they should go to church on Sunday, or they all believe that they should keep Christmas, or whatever. They look through a term, through a series of various beliefs. And if one gets enough folks to think or believe the same thing, you have a church, as in Christianity, or a religion in the greater context. If one looks at Scripture in terms of the steps of the plan being completed by our Father and our God, it provides another perspective entirely. And I'd like to give you an example of that. You know, God has been, our Father's been so hidden. He does have a plan, and he will work it out. And theology has been used to hide that. And it's done it very, very successfully. If one looks at Scripture in terms of the steps of the plan being completed by our Father, it provides another perspective entirely. And this is born, these examples are born from the Mum series, but I hopefully will be able to show you exactly what I mean. There are in Scripture three harvests of mankind in this first time where Satan was allowed to have dominion. And by harvest, I want to define that. I mean a resurrection to spirit life. As we have read, and that is defined as immortality and incorruptibility. These are portrayed by the feasts of unleavened bread, the feast of Pentecost, and the feast of ingathering. The other holy days, Moedim, are not harvest festivals. There are three feasts. And if these are not differentiated as separate and unique, these harvests, and they are not in Church of God theology, it all becomes a blur. I want to keep this as simple as possible, hopefully just to show you what I'm talking about here. If you go to Luke, we're going to go into Luke and we're going to read chapter 17 and verses 22 through 37. So let's go there. Luke 17, and we'll start in verse 22. The days will come when you will desire to see one of the days of the Son of Man, and you will not see it. Well, I thought there was only one day of the Son of Man. No, actually, there's more than that. And they will say to you, look here or look there, do not go after them or follow them, for as the lightning that flashes out of one part of heaven shines to the other part under heaven, so also the Son of Man will be in his day. Okay. But first, he must suffer many things and be rejected by this generation. So was there a coming into physical form? Yeah. And as it was in the days of Noah, so it will also be in the days of the Son of Man. So the days of Noah, everybody was just kind of kicking along, doing what they do. But one of the days of the coming of the Son of Man will be real similar to that. They ate, they drank, they married wives, they were given in marriage until the day that Noah entered the ark and the flood came and destroyed them all. They had no idea what was going to happen. They would have, disbelieved Noah, who preached about it for, I think it was 120 years. Likewise, as it was also in the days of Lot. They ate, they drank, they bought, they sold, they planted. Kind of everything is just normal, everyday life. But on the day that Lot went out of Sodom, it rained in fire and brimstone from heaven and destroyed them all. Even so will it be in the day when the Son of Man is revealed. In that day he was on the housetop and his goods are in the house. Let him not come down to take them away. And likewise the one who is in the field, let him not turn back. Remember Lot's wife. Whoever seeks to save his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life will preserve it. I tell you, in that night there'll be two men in one bed, one taken, other not. Two women will be grinding, one taken, one not. Two men will be in the field, one taken and the other left. And they answered and said to him, "Oh, where?" So he said to them, "Wherever the body," and that's the body of Christ, "is, the eagles will be gathered together." Christ will act as a servant of God to execute the Father's plan. So we see here an example where Christ is coming in a time of relative normalcy. We need to pay attention to that. So it is a time when things are just kind of normal. He shows up and he gathers people. Well, that ties in real well with 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 15 through 17. "For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. For the Lord himself would descend from heaven with a shout and the voice of an archangel and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we will always be with the Lord." That's a match. Luke 17 and 1 Thessalonians 4. Further, we're actually given the timing of that event in 2 Thessalonians 2. The Thessalonians were concerned that they'd missed the boat, and Paul reassured them in 2 Thessalonians 2, verses 1 through 12. "Brethren, concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ," and he'd already taught them what that would be about, we just read it, "not to be shaken in mind or troubled, either by spirit or by word or by letter, as if from us, as though the day of Christ had come." You haven't missed it. "Let no one deceive you by any means. That day will not come unless the falling away comes first and the man of sin is revealed, the son of perdition, who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he sits as God in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God." This personality is nowhere to be seen on the world scene right now. And that resurrection, that gathering, is not going to happen until this occurs. "Don't you remember that when I was with you, I told you these things? And now you know what is restraining, that he may be revealed in his own time, and he's not been revealed yet. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work, only he who now restrains will do so until he's taken out of the way. And then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will consume with the breath of his mouth and destroy with the brightness of his coming. The coming of the lawless one is according to the working of Satan, with all power, signs, and lying wonders, and with all unrighteous deception among those who perish, because they did not receive the love of the truth that they might be saved. For this reason, God will send them strong delusion that they should believe the lie." So here we see that the truth is proclaimed, and this personality is allowed to come up and draw people to himself because they liked the delusion, they liked the lie, "that they may all be condemned who did not believe the truth but had pleasure in unrighteousness." They chose the way of unrighteousness. Notice, there's nothing here mentioned with regards to the lake of fire and the second death. Nothing. This occurs before the tribulation. If we go to Matthew 24, Matthew 24, and we're going to read verses 29 through 31. Immediately after the tribulation, so this first resurrection to spirit occurs before the tribulation, and that is consistent in the scriptures. Here we have another event after the tribulation. The sun will be darkened, the moon will not give its light, the stars will fall from heaven, and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. Then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in heaven. All the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory, and he will send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet, and they will gather together his elect from the four winds from one end of heaven to the other. A resurrection to spirit. A completely different setting to what we looked at previously. There is no mention at all of the lake of fire here, the second death. It's not mentioned at all. If we go to Exodus 34, Exodus 34, verse 22, we're actually told something about this, where it says, "And you shall observe the feast of weeks of the first fruits of the wheat harvest, and the feast of ingathering at the year end." So we're told specifically that this harvest occurs, Pentecost is the wheat harvest. It is the second harvest, the second feast. If we go to Leviticus 23:17, we'll see that it talks about the wave loaves. There's two groups. And in Revelation 15:2, I've talked about this before, this just does not compute. When you start laying these events out on a timeline before and after and use them as marker beds, it's pretty easy to see that what we've been taught is not in harmony with the scriptures. Revelation 15, "I saw another sign in heaven, great and marvelous, seven angels having the seven last plagues, for in them the wrath of God is complete." The plagues have not happened yet. "And I saw something like a sea of glass mingled with fire, and those who have the victory over the beast, over his image, and over his mark, and over the number of his name, standing on the sea of glass, which is before the throne of God in heaven, having harps of God." They're in heaven before the bowl plagues have even been poured out. And that does not compute with what we have historically been taught and shown. When you begin to lay these things out, well, wait a minute, when does that happen? Who's involved? How does that work? It doesn't fit. Revelation 7:14, I said, "Who are these guys?" Well, these are the ones who came out of the great tribulation and washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. So the descriptor in Revelation 15 shows people in heaven related to the gathering of Christ after the tribulation. And there is no lake of fire event mentioned there whatsoever. So if you go to Matthew 25, verses 31 through 46, you're going to see an entirely different time setting when the Son of Man comes. We've already seen him come twice. This time, he's going to have all the holy angels with him. He will sit on the throne of his glory. Now notice the condition. All the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate them one from another as a shepherd divides his sheep from the goats. Completely different time. He'll set the sheep on the right hand, the goats on the left. The righteous go into eternal life, to inherit the kingdom prepared to them for the foundation of the world. Spirit life, raised to immortality and incorruptibility. But if we go on, we have the goats. He will say to those on the left hand, "Depart from me, you cursed, into the everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels." So here we have a time of resurrection, And simultaneously, you have a time of the administration of the lake of fire, the second death. Can we see that these are all separate and distinct events? And in the past, we've been reading scriptures, or at least that's been my sense, reading scriptures about this passage and comparing it to the first harvest, and it's pretty easy to understand why there's some confusion. The same principle applies in the application of equivalency in the book of Colossians, in Colossians 1:15 and 1:18. If we go there, Colossians 1:15 and 1:18, 1:15 says, He, speaking of Christ, is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. So he was born, and then by him, or through him, all things were created that are in heaven, that are on earth. All the angels, the principalities, the powers were created through Christ. So the birth here is before anything else even happened. Verse 18, if you're a short earther, and I am not, happens at least 4,000 years later. And yet if we take Colossians 1:15 and Colossians 1:18 and make them the same point of time, you end up in one place. And if we view them as separate and distinct events, we end up in another place completely. To me, the timing is made clear by Colossians 1:15. It tells us who Christ is, the image of Jehovah. That is why he was immortal and incorruptible. And the timing of his birth as such, you can't be firstborn unless you are born, come into existence. And that occurred before the balance of the creation was put in place. The time difference between Colossians 1:15 and 1:18 could be millions of years. It's for certain, it's thousands. How long the angelic realm existed before the physical creation was, I don't know. But if all that was done through Christ, as we're told in Colossians 1:16, then God's firstborn son had to come in existence prior to that. Hebrews 1:2 is in agreement with that. Has in these last days spoken to us by his son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, the firstborn son is an heir, through whom he also made the worlds. He made the worlds through his son. And I believe Christ confirmed that in Revelation 3:14. Revelation 3:14. These things, says the Amen, the faithful and the true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. He was the first thing created. He was the firstborn over all creation. And we can either choose to believe his testimony that he was the beginning of the creation of God, or not believe it, depending on how reliable we feel that testimony is. The Bible has indeed been messed with in places, and maybe you feel that's one of them. Looking at the Bible in terms of the timing of events can give us new and interesting perspective in sorting out what we are realizing. And I can tell you with certainty, it will conflict. There is no question. As we lay out those resurrections and see them as being separate and distinct, what we have historically understood in the Church of God cannot possibly be true. It doesn't fit. If we go to the book of Daniel, I'm going to run out of time here, but Daniel 12, we see this same kind of a thing. When we start to look at events and start to lay them out, we see that there's a problem. Daniel 12, at that time, Michael shall stand up, the great prince who stands watch over the sons of your people. And there shall be a time of trouble, great tribulation, such as never was since there was a nation even to that time. And at that time, and we read about that in 2 Thessalonians, your people shall be delivered, everyone who was found in the book. Ooh, that's the 1 Thessalonians resurrection to spirit. Going on. And many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth, notice the timing, it is in this time of trouble, many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake. You mean there's a resurrection? Just at the time of the tribulation? That can't possibly be right. And the result of that, of those people who are raised, some to everlasting life, they're going to make the right choice. We get more clarification of that. And some of them are going to make the wrong choice. And God is going to use that time to harvest those people. Those who are wise shall shine like the brightness of the firmament, and those who turn many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever. And you get more clarification in Daniel 12:10. In this period of time, many shall be purified. We read of that. Made white and refined. So God is going to use that to refine it. But the wicked shall do wickedly, and none of the wicked shall understand. So the wicked will end up with shame and everlasting contempt, the wise to everlasting life. Is that part of our theological understanding when we begin to lay that out? A little homework again, been known to do that. Have a look at Ezekiel 34 and view it in terms of when did that happen or when does this happen? And I think you're going to be surprised at what it actually says. And ask yourself the question, is that the same as Daniel 12? Or is it talking about an entirely different event? You take a look at it and decide. I guess there's going to have to be a number 10. Bye for now.